be more specific about this idea of godliness in a minute. But before we get to that, let's remind ourselves of what we've seen so far. See, ever since the beginning of this letter of 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, his son in the Lord, Paul has been talking about a group of false teachers that have come into the church in Ephesus and have been stirring up division between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Now, these troublemakers were Jewish Christians, and their background led them to believe that the Old Testament food laws, the Old Testament dress codes, the Old Testament rituals of cleanliness were still needing to be followed. In fact, these false teachers insisted that even the Gentile Christians needed to obey all these laws. Now, understandably, a couple of the Gentile Christians, Hymenaeus and Alexander to be exact, pushed back against this law code, perhaps with a bit too much aggression, and Paul had no option but to expel them from the fellowship. That's how serious the division was between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Indeed, you could say that this whole problem of false teaching is the reason why Paul has sent Timothy in the first place to Ephesus as their new pastor. Timothy's gone as a young man to correct these abuses and call the church back to its former unity, back to a place of peace as genuinely reconciled multi-ethnic Christians in a community of love. And so in chapter 2, Paul tells the men to lift up holy hands together in prayer, and at the same time insists that the women should keep quiet in the church because they're ignorant. They don't understand the biblical understanding of unity, and they can't properly contribute to the theological debate. In chapter 3, Paul goes on to call for the elders and the deacons of the church, those who are already there as leaders, to step up and properly take their place in leading the church back into unity. And now we come to chapter 4. And here's a chapter in which Paul continues to address the problem of false teaching in the Ephesian church. As we've seen, Paul goes so far as to label their false teaching demonic. And this is verses 1 to 3. Let me read these verses to you again. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared into the hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. Now, in these opening verses, Paul clarifies two more issues that the false teachers have been pushing in the church in Ephesus. They forbid people to marry, and they order them to abstain from certain foods. Now, why would these false teachers, these Jewish background Christians, forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods? Well, the second part is pretty easy. We've seen already that although they were Christians, they came from a Jewish background, so they kept their Old Testament understanding of the law of God. They thought it still needed to be followed, and so they brought that law into their teaching. And as we know, the Jewish law code divided all foods into two categories. It's either clean or unclean. And in fact, it's quite strange. When you study the Old Testament codes of food, it's pretty weird why some are clean and others are unclean. I mean, what makes a lobster unclean? You tell me. No idea. But still, it was a way of defining who God's people were. And so these newly converted Jewish Christians insisted that everybody had to abstain from the unclean foods, even the Gentile Christians. But of course, listen to what Paul says in verses 3 to 5. Now he says, God created all food to by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. We ate lobster. Well, my wife ate lobster bisque on Friday night. She enjoyed it. She didn't have any problems with eating unclean food. That's what Jesus said in today's passage from Mark 7. There's nothing that is unclean anymore. And so this is a decisive rebuke that Paul offers to the Jewish background false teachers. But here's the dilemma. Why in the world would these same Jewish background false teachers forbid people to marry? Curious thing to say, isn't it? Why would they forbid people to marry? Well, let me suggest that the phrasing here is a bit more complicated than meets the eye. They're not simply forbidding marriage, holus bolus. It seems that the marriage that these Jewish background false teachers were forbidding was inter-ethnic marriage, particularly the marriage between Jew and non-Jew. Why do I say that? Well, if we're going to talk about the Old Testament law, which these false teachers were pushing, remember that for centuries, ever since the day when Ezra and Nehemiah brought the Jews back to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon, if you remember, the Jewish people were taught that it was a sin to marry outside the faith. They were taught that the Jewish race needed to stay pure. They were taught that the Jewish race had a divine calling from God and must never be corrupted or contaminated with non-Jewish blood. In Ezra and Nehemiah's day, they literally sent their wives, their non-Jewish wives, away. Just like the Old Testament food laws. This teaching was ingrained into the Jewish believers in Christ. It was very hard for them to give up this idea. It was part of their DNA. In fact, the same thinking continues today. Most Jewish people are taught that they must not marry non-Jews. Keep that in mind as we try to imagine the scene. For several years now, the Ephesian church has been going along very well. According to the letter that Paul writes to the Ephesian church, the letter of Ephesians, Jewish and Gentile converts are accepting each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a beautiful unity that's developing. Their children are growing up together as one big happy family. But as these children become young adults, something starts to happen. Jewish kids start hanging out with Gentile kids. They begin adopting each other's habits and ways and language. They even start forgetting their ethnic heritage. Most alarming, certain romantic attractions are developing between the different ethnic groups. You can even imagine how thoughts of marriage are eventuating. But when these young people, say a Jewish boy meets a Gentile girl, and they go to talk to their parents about marriage, what happens? You know what happens. The old cultural issues of race suddenly surface. It was fine to be in the same church together while the kids were growing up. But now, marriage? It makes it easy to see how deep-seated Jewish feelings surrounding marriage and food laws made the Ephesian church ripe for false teachers. False teachers who would come in and use fear tactics. We're losing our culture, they'd say. We're being taken over, they'd say. If we allow our children to marry non-Jews, our cultural values will erode to nothing. We must forbid this sort of marriage. Now, these same fears of intermarriage continue today, let me say. Even in the church, perhaps even in our church. It wasn't long ago when Protestant parents refused to allow their children to marry Catholics, right? You remember the days. I grew up in a fairly white church in the suburbs of Philadelphia. When black families started to move into the area and come to our church, I remember how how shocking it was to see a biracial marriage. My parents were particularly shocked. They weren't racist in that sense, but is this acceptable? One of the big things in South Africa was about intermarriage. Well, today it's whites marrying Asians, Asians marrying whites, Anglos, right? It's funny how we still find it difficult. So what I'm saying is very simple. The abstract idea of unity in Christ is really simple. We're all the same. Yeah, we're all the same. We all got the same Christ, a church. We're all one family in Christ. That's really easy to say. It's really easy to believe in principle. But when this abstract theory of unity confronts our deep-seated racial and cultural beliefs about food and then marriage, they're the big things, right? You know, when I go into Asian homes, it's all about food. And then I look around and I wonder, will any of these young kids from our recharge group ever cross the divide and marry an Anglo? It doesn't happen very often. In fact, I haven't seen it happen. But it's a theory that when it hits the road, it begins to take a whole new shape. The reality of becoming a truly multi-ethnic church can sometimes be hard to accept, especially when your son or daughter comes home with someone from another race or social background altogether. This is what was happening in the church in Ephesus. For 8 years or more, the people thought the tensions between Jewish and Gentile Christians were being resolved. They thought that harmony was prevailing, and Paul extolled them for it. He praised them for it in his letter to the Ephesians. But as soon as some questions about food and marriage came to the surface, that was the moment the false teachers slipped in. And they used this as a wedge, and a powerful wedge it was. They put fear before faith. Now listen very carefully. See, Paul calls this racially based fear-mongering demonic. That's what it is. It's demonic. It's the product of deceiving spirits, says Paul. That may sound harsh, but it is true. For in the end, it opposes the desire of God. And that desire is to create a new humanity out of this broken and racially divided world. And he will do it, and he is doing it in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is demonic, then, if you stand in the way of what God is joining together. This is what we say at every marriage celebration. What God has joined together, let no one put asunder. That's exactly what God says in the church. He is joining Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female as one body. Woe to the person who is used by the devil to divide what God has joined together. And so says Paul to Timothy, you must counter these demonically inspired false teachers. You must counter with the truth that Jesus is creating a new culture, a new people, a new community, and his universal church, there shall be no distinction between Jew and Greek, slave or free, male or female. Rather, the church, says Paul, will be a community of newborn believers centered around Jesus Christ. People who have left their old ways behind of division and hierarchy and power and structure and have taken up the new ways of love and unity in Christ. Now, back at the beginning, I said this passage is really all about godliness. Now, you haven't heard me say much about godliness since the introduction. So let's go back to the topic of godliness. You may not have realized it because we didn't start the reading early enough. We should have started the reading back in chapter 3. But today's entire passage is framed by the idea of godliness. It forms what biblical scholars call an inclusio, brackets, that hold the concepts and the argument in the middle together. And so, back in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, Paul begins the idea. Beyond all question, he says, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. That's the first part of the inclusio. The second part is found in chapter 4, verse 8, where Paul picks up this idea of godliness once again, and he says, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So, here's the question. What's the connection between these two verses and all that lies in between? What's the meaning of the meat in the sandwich of godliness? As I said back at the beginning, most people follow the dictionary definition, which says that godliness is the quality of being devoutly religious, piety. In other words, they think that godliness is what you do for God, as you make yourself godly enough so that God will be accepting of you. But that's a far cry from Paul's definition. In fact, he calls that definition demonic, inspired by demons. So what's true godliness? That's the question. Chapter 3, verse 16 starts off the idea. Beyond all question, Paul says, this is the first part of the inclusio, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. Now tell me, what's the mystery? What's in the next verses? Jesus. The mystery from which true godliness springs is not your efforts to try to get God on your side. The mystery from which true godliness springs is Jesus. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. What's Paul's point? True godliness, says Paul, is summed up in Jesus. He is the only truly godly human being who has ever walked this planet. And tell me, how did Jesus become godly? Was it through hard work? Did he really have to work hard to become godly and acceptable by his Father? What did Jesus do to be godly? He hung out with his Father. That's all he did. He hung out. He absorbed his Father's godliness into his own life. And that's why Jesus is the only truly godly human being who has ever walked this planet. Moreover, it's only in him and through him that we can become godly. You see, at its most basic, godliness simply means being like God. That's what it means. In fact, that's why God created you and me. Why did he create us? That he might imprint his image on us, so that we might be his image bearers in this world. Take a block of marble. Does the block of marble craft itself into some other image? It's a block of marble. It can do nothing. But it's the craftsman who shapes that block of marble into the most beautiful image. This is what God is doing and has always wanted to do from the very beginning. And so the biblical definition of godliness is this: although we can't make ourselves godly, Jesus can. Godliness is his gift to us. It's something that he works on in us and through us by his Spirit. And it rubs off on us as we spend time with him. It's this biblical idea of godliness that is so easy to misunderstand, isn't it? How many times do you think, oh, I need to do better
so that God will accept me. How many times do you fall into the trap of saying, ah, oh, I must be, I'm a bad Christian. Look what I've done. And you say to yourself, I've got to overcome this, or I've got to do better here or there, so that God will accept me. That's demonic teaching. Because the fact is, you can't do anything better. That's your nature, fallen as it is. The biblical idea of godliness is so easily misunderstood because it's always about God doing His work in us, not us doing our work for God. Think about Adam and Eve. God offered them godliness as a gift. He created them to be in His image. That was His gift to them. And all God was saying is, just hang out with me and you'll become like me. Just hang out with me and let me gradually craft you into my image and my likeness, and you will be my image bearers in this world. Did Adam and Eve have to do anything? No. They didn't have to work hard. They just hung out with God in the cool of the evening. But you know, the devil came along and said, if you eat from the tree that God told you not to eat from, then you'll be godly. Then you'll be like God. Oh, said Eve, I hadn't heard that one. You see, the devil was proposing a shortcut to godliness, to God-likeness. You'll be like God if you eat, if you take, if you do. You'll be like God. It's so simple. Just eat this fruit. And it says in the Bible that God, that Eve looked at the fruit and she saw that it was beautiful for eating and also for becoming like God. And she wanted that. She wanted to take the shortcut. To make herself and Adam with her like God. But godliness doesn't come with your efforts or your attempts. Godliness comes as you sit and relate and receive from God Himself. That's why we repent every day, don't we? We come into our prayer closet with all the stuff that we've failed to do and be. We say, Lord, I've made a mess of this. Can you make what is my mess into something beautiful? Will you do the work in my life? Will you change me? Will you make me new? This is so important to understand because this is the lie, the demonically inspired lie that the devil was using on the Ephesian church. The Jewish background false teachers were arguing that godliness can be achieved by your efforts. All you have to do, here's the shortcut, keep yourself racially and ritually pure, and you'll be godly. See how easy it is? Just avoid these things, and particularly those Gentile women. Just avoid it, and you'll be pure. And then God will love you. Because you've done enough to jump the bar. You see the demons all over that one. And that's why Paul begins this whole section by talking about the mystery from which true godliness springs. Because it is a mystery for fallen minds. We can't understand that true godliness actually springs from Jesus. Not something that we create ourselves, that we have to do in our efforts. Essentially, Paul's argument has two parts here. Not only is Jesus, the incarnate Jesus, the one who came from heaven and became a baby in a manger and grew up and for 33 years lived a life of devotion and relationship with His Father. Not only is Jesus the perfect image of God, but He is also the only way by which we and all of humanity can He opens the door to relationship. That means that we can now sit with God and receive the gift of godliness in union with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What they are, we become. Not by our efforts, but by union. Jesus is the mystery from which all godliness springs. Have you ever been to a spring? In Chester County, where I grew up, there were lots of little spring houses. People would find a spring and they'd put a little house over it to protect it from animals so it wouldn't get contaminated. And you'd go there with your bucket and you'd get spring water. And the spring would never end because it would just bubble up from the ground. Jesus is the spring from which godliness flows. But we need to come and drink. He is the mystery from which all true godliness springs. Now, not only does Paul start today's passage with that idea, reminding the Ephesians that godliness is a gift, not an effort, but he finishes with the same idea. That's the inclusio, right? You got it? Inclusio. Today's passage finishes with this reminder as well. Chapter 4, verse 8. For physical training, says Paul, is of some value. It's not bad to get fit. It's a good idea. But you know what? Godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. It's a kind of a dig here. Godliness will not come through your own efforts. Physical training might help you, and that's your own efforts, yeah. Now, your own efforts sometimes are worthwhile. You know, you do need to keep in shape. But not when it comes to godliness. Your efforts there, squat. There's nothing to it. Even if you subject your body to all sorts of religious restrictions and food laws and staying away from bad things, all those self-denials, which I'm saying are not totally off the rail. Self-denial is important. But, says Paul, you can do a multitude of certain things, like abstaining from the foods and keeping away from Gentile women and crawling on your knees in pilgrimage to a holy shrine, flagellating yourself with a whip. You know, all those things you see on TV and you scratch your head and say, what in the world are they doing? In Philippines, they nail themselves to crosses. What? That's what Paul is talking about when he says demonically inspired efforts to be godly. Now, I know you guys don't do anything like that, but I guarantee we all do some things that we think, oh, this will get me a little bit of a notch up towards God. If I do this, I'll be a bit more godly. And it's not to say that reading your Bible and praying and being alone with God are wrong. That's exactly where we need to go, but that's not an effort. That's in order to find the spring house. It's a big difference. Godliness comes only as a gift through union with God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul finishes today's passage, if you'll notice, verses 9 and 10 become very clear. They start to radiate now with a new understanding. If you get the inclusio of godliness right, and you understand that any attempts to make yourself godly are demonically inspired, then you'll understand Paul's conclusion. When he says, this is a trustworthy saying, that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. You see, Jesus comes to save us from our efforts. He comes to gift us with true godliness. a gift not just for those who believe, but it's a gift being offered to all people, says Paul. And that's why if you go back to the first section of the Inclusio, in that statement about the mystery of godliness, you'll notice that Jesus needs to be preached on among the nations and believed on in the world. Why? It's not just some cold, calculated belief system. To believe is to receive, and to receive is to become godly and transformed. We believe and we preach on Jesus in the nations so that the godliness of Jesus might flow out to all people who have been so long deceived by the devil on the treadmill of trying to make themselves godly. And we have the gift, and we know the source of the spring, and we take Jesus everywhere that people might believe in him and come into union with him and become godly through him. And although we don't labor and strive to make ourselves godly, the interesting thing is that we do labor and strive, says Paul, to make the truth of Jesus known. That's what we labor and strive for. Not in the way of trying to be acceptable to God. Oh, I've got to try harder. I've got to work harder. That's already paid for and taken care of in Jesus. Concentrate on working to bring the gospel of God's godliness to the world. That's what we labor and strive for, says Paul, to make this truth of Jesus and his godliness known to all the world, to set them free. Our message is simple. Don't let the devil deceive you, put you on the treadmill of trying to earn favor with God, make yourself godly. Jesus alone is our godliness. That's this section of the message. Jesus is the mystery from which all true godliness springs. Shall we pray? What a relief, Father. What a relief. We feel sad for false teachers who bring legalism and heavy laws and tasks and duties into the church, when we know that the only thing that really matters is that you have a free slate, a free hand at changing us. And so once again, we open our lives to you, Father, and submit to your Spirit in the knowledge that Jesus Christ is shaping us, molding us, contouring us into the very image of God. Make us godly, we pray, Lord. Make us godly. For what the world needs is a church not of people who work hard at making themselves godly, but of a church that works hard at letting people know the true Jesus, the true source of all godliness. What a mystery. What a revelation. Amen. And the prayers of the people, please.